You'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Hosea chapter 4. That's on 704 on the church Bible. Hosea chapter 4, you'll notice we're going to look at three passages tonight. This is just three anchor passages. We're going to look at other passages throughout these six chapters. We'll begin in Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Then we'll turn to chapter 8, 1 through 3, and then chapter 10, 13, and 15. So we begin tonight in Hosea chapter 4, 1 through 3. This is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. And then turn with me to chapter 8. Chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, going to verse 3. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, "My God, we, Israel, know you." Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. And then chapter 10, picking up in verse 13. You have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Therefore, the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed. As Shalman destroyed Beth Arabel on the day of battle, mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. Hosea and Gomer, their relationship that begins this book is the foundation for all that comes after. They are the living illustration, and it's a sobering illustration because God uses it to reveal how his people react to his steadfast love. We are unfaithful to his steadfast love. We don't like to think about it. It disturbs us. But this is what Hosea and Gomer reveals. God pursues an unfaithful people over and over again, never giving up. And what's laid out after the story of Hosea and Gomer is God's controversy against his people. And the controversy is a threefold charge that you find in Hosea chapter 4, verse 1, and it's repeated throughout the book. There's no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. And much of the rest of Hosea is the unfolding of this threefold charge. First, God lays out the charge, and he does so in reverse order, as it's been given. And then he illustrates the charge using Israel's past. And then at the very end, he speaks a love song to his unfaithful people. And so we're going to break up the rest of Hosea accordingly. Tonight, we're going to look at the threefold charge, right? For all of these books, we're not diving deep into them. We're going an overview. So we're looking at the threefold charge tonight. And next Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to look at this charge illustrated by Israel's past. And then to conclude, the following week will be God's love song. So tonight we're just going to look at God's threefold charge against his unfaithful people. It's unfaithfulness, no steadfast love and no knowledge of God. And before he expands on his threefold charge, he reveals the effects of Israel's sin in verses 2 and 3. So he charges them in chapter 4, verse 1, he lays out the charge. Here is my charge against you. And then verses 2 and 3 are, and this is what's happened because of the charge. This is what you've done. This is my controversy with you because of these three, this is what has happened. In verse 3, God uses the categories of creation to show the result of Israel's actions. Their sin has not merely polluted them, but also creation around them. God's reinforcing what is already made clear in the law and in the historical books and in the wisdom literature. Our sin always affects everything. Okay, there's no sin that is ever done in isolation. Sin ruins everything. It ruins relationships, and those relationships are far more than merely your relationship with God. When you sin, everything is affected. Okay, think of a pebble thrown into a puddle, and you see the waves going out. Okay, your sin lands in creation, and the waves go out. And now imagine, with billions of people throwing pebble after pebble every day, every hour, the effects of the fall. It's horrendous. And this is what God is saying. Everything has been affected by their sin. Paul picks this up in Romans 8 as he describes all creation subjected to futility and in bondage and groaning for the adoption of God's sons. Our sin is never done in isolation. We should rightly think of creation care. And while that is important, creation care isn't the point here. The point really is the corruption of humanity's rule. And that's going to be brought about by the chapters that follow this charge. Sin's ruined everything, including how we rule and how we view ruling. And so God, having laid out his charge and laid out its effects, now expands on his charge. And he begins, again, in reverse order. He begins with lack of knowledge of God, or more specifically, there's no knowledge of God. And the challenge is, what does this mean? Okay, is he saying they're not reading the Bible enough? The word that is used here, there's two words for knowledge in Hebrew, and this is not the common one. And the word that is used here is about experiential knowledge. This is knowledge that is more than listening to sermons and reading good theology. This is more than having book smarts. This is being able to apply what you have learned. In the New Testament, James describes it as being a doer of the word, not merely a hearer who forgets the word they hear. Our confession, summarizing scripture, would say it is embracing the gospel that is taught. Okay, we can hear the gospel that is taught, or we can embrace the gospel that is taught. And this is what Hosea is saying. There's no knowledge. There's no experiential knowledge of God. Israel heard the word. God sent them prophets, and they probably nodded their heads. And they looked like they were paying attention. And what they heard was like Charlie Brown and his teacher, right? Wah, 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 wah. Right? Nothing. And it's evident, as chapter 4 goes on, because of what Israel does. No knowledge of God leads to greater and greater sin. until verse 12 reveals that their sin is so great and they lack complete knowledge of God that they're inquiring of a piece of wood. But by the time you get to verse 12, you are to look at these people and go, what are you doing? They inquire of their walking staff. You're supposed to have a little chuckle. It's ridiculous. And yet this is what God's people are doing. In contrast to Israel's lack of knowledge, in chapter 5, God announces that he knows Ephraim. Ephraim is a term that Hosea and Isaiah both use interchangeably for Israel. And here God knows them, and here he uses the common word for knowledge, yada. And it's not only the common word for knowledge, it also talks about intimate personal knowledge. And God says he yadas Ephraim. But he also declares in chapter 5 that Israel does not yada God. And he says that they don't know God because of a spirit of whoredom. In chapter 5, false worship doesn't merely distort our knowledge of God, but removes it. Israel, in breaking the first two commandments, loses all knowledge of God and therefore all fear of God. And through Hosea, one sees the result of a man-centered worship. To worship the Lord as we desire, instead of how God commands, causes us to lose knowledge of God. And the reason why I say this is because of the history of the Northern Kingdom. You see, the Northern Kingdom didn't begin by inquiring of a piece of wood. And they didn't begin their idolatry by going to their walking staff. Do you remember the history of the Northern Kingdom? How their idolatry began? It began by creating images of God. Two of them. Two golden calves. One at the north end of the kingdom, one at the south end of the kingdom. They were not new gods. Do you know what they were told? Here is the God who brought you out of Egypt. Finally! And they began worshiping Yahweh by a golden calf. And that led them to worship Baals and Asherim. On and on it went until they're picking up their walking staff and inquiring of it. What Hosea reveals is that idolatry doesn't begin full-blown. It begins with a desire for worship that pleases me. They didn't like the idea of worshiping God who is spirit. They wanted an image like everyone else. And so their king said, okay, here's your image. And it led to full-blown idolatry. In the New Testament, Christ in the Gospel of John declares the time has come where God commands us to worship in spirit and in truth. In the New Testament, Christ fulfills the ceremonial laws, and therefore all the rites and festivals and ceremonies give way to a simpler form of worship, one that is utterly dependent upon the Spirit and the revealed truth of God's Word. God in the New Testament has deliberately given us no description of Christ at any point of his life. The only symbols God has given to us are the common elements found in the sacraments. Water, bread, wine. Those are the images God gives his church. That's it. Yet our hearts and minds crave images. Think of the images that are added within the visible church. Listen, if somebody tells me to close my mind and think of Jesus, you know what comes up? The image of Jesus in my Sunday school classroom, and probably all of you have it, the 1960 blonde hair, blue-eyed, long blonde hair, blue-eyed picture, suntan Jesus. Why? Because I was told, see, this is Jesus. And you read the New Testament, there's nothing like that. But we crave man-centered worship. Worship that pleases us. And if everyone else has images, why can't we? And that heart's cry is exactly the cry of Hosea's generation. If all the other nations have idols, why can't we? It is man-centered worship. And the result of it leads to the crescendo in chapter 5, where God declares that due to the lack of knowledge, his people have abandoned him. And so this is what he declares. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. And then immediately comes three verses that most in the visible church are familiar with. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down that he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Often these verses are taken out of context. What does this declaration actually mean? Let me give you three options that are debated and have been debated. The first is that this is genuine repentance of the people who are hearing Hosea. That the challenge is context. And what is expressed? For when you take these three verses and look at passages that are about repentance, Psalm 51, Psalm 130, there is something missing. There's no acknowledgement of sin. And as a matter of fact, the verse before says, until they acknowledge their guilt. And in these three verses, there's no acknowledgement of guilt. Let's return to the Lord for him to stop disciplining us. But there's not even a sorry. Can this truly be repentance? The second option, which has been the most commonly held view, is that this is Hosea's cry to the people. This is, I think, more plausible, but the issue remains, why then is there no call to repentance? For instance, in our catechism, to sum up what our catechism says about repentance, it is a turning unto the Lord that is here and a hating of sin, which is absent. And again, there's a lack of acknowledgement of guilt, which God said in the previous verse must occur. If this is Hosea's call to repentance, why is this left out? The third option is this. It's superficial. It's worldly sorrow based on the discipline of the Lord. They want the discipline to stop, but they're not willing to acknowledge they're wrong. And those who argue for this look not only at the ending of chapter 5, but also the verse that comes immediately after. Because listen to what God says in verse 4 of chapter 6. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. If verses 1 through 3 were about genuine repentance, Why verse 4? Because God appears in verse 4 to be nonplussed towards the call to return to him. Now, some argue that there's supposed to be a division here. You're supposed to see a chapter break, but it reads as verse 4 responding to verses 1 and 3. And the love that's in verse 4 is chesed, what was missing in Israel. It's used to describe God's covenant love. It's God's charge against his people. There's no chesed. And here in verse 4, God says, your chesed is like dew. That's how devoted you are to me, dew. And then God goes on to say this, therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I've slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. And here in Hosea 6, 5 through 7, you hear his controversy repeated, that threefold controversy repeated again. And in verse 6, chesed is repeated. God desires true, genuine, lasting love, and all Israel can give is a superficial, temporary love. And in these charges, where one begins and the other ends is difficult to tell. And I think it's difficult to tell, especially with steadfast love and faithfulness, because they go hand in hand. You can't have steadfast love without faithfulness and vice versa. And from chapter 7 through 10, God's charge becomes more and more focused on faithfulness, and yet woven in his charge is always the lack of steadfast love. And what's interesting is the lack of steadfast love is not illustrated by hate, but by prostitution and adultery. No love for God means we will not be faithful to God, and no love for God means we will pursue other lovers. And as you go through these chapters, you realize that the lack of love and faith and faithlessness is found not only in their idol worship, but in looking to other nations and looking to themselves. For instance, in chapter 7, verses 10 to 11, we hear this. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. Then in chapter 8, they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up. And the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. And then in chapter 10, you have plowed iniquity, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. For God, unfaithfulness is not merely idol worship. It's trusting in self. It's desiring to do things our own way. It's also looking to earthly powers. It's trusting in princes and chariots, as the Psalms describe. It's looking for power from earthly sources instead of God alone. And the result is found in verse 3 of chapter 10. For now they will say, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king? What could he do for us? The lack of knowledge of God, the lack of steadfast love and faithfulness led Israel to believe that anarchy was best. Sin has not led Israel to be enlightened. Instead, what Hosea reveals is that they've gone backwards. They've gone back to the mindset that was condemned in the book of Judges. Do you remember how the book of Judges ends? The book of Judges ends with condemnation, where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Why? Because Israel had no king. And God, through Hosea, declares that they have rejected him for self-sufficiency. They've rejected him, and they think they can do it all on their own. There's a spirit of independency. It's a dangerous mindset, as the book of Judges reveals, and as the book of Hosea reveals. It's a mindset that still exists, not only in our own culture, but in the visible church. Our sinful flesh compels us towards a spirit of independency from God and his means of governance. Think of the effects of Israel's sin that God laid out in chapter 4. God referred to creation on purpose. God made humanity to rule his creation, and yet due to our sin, we not only corrupt rule on this earth, we reject rule. We want to be a law unto ourselves. We're only going to obey if we think it's right. As Jesus declared in the Gospels, we become ungodly judges. Desiring to do things our way is never godliness. Think of Christ. Christ, who was and is King. As Philippians 2 reveals, Jesus did not think equality with God a thing to be grasped, or we could say held on to. He humbled himself. He submitted himself to his Father's loving sovereign rule. He took on the form of a servant, and as a servant delighted to do his Father's holy will, to the point of dying for our sins on the cross. Jesus, the second Adam, was the perfect human. Where Adam failed, Jesus did not. But Jesus was not only the perfect human, he was the perfect Israelite. And where Israel wanted to do their own thing, and as Israel wanted anarchy instead of God's king, Jesus submitted not only to his Father's will, but to the corrupt governing bodies of his day. Think of Jesus when he healed individuals who needed to go to a priest to confirm the healing. Did Jesus say, "Don't worry about it, because I'm greater than them"? He didn't, did he? He submitted himself to corrupt governing officials and said, "Go to the priest." They hated Jesus, and yet Jesus, acknowledging that God establishes governing authority, says, "Go to the priest." Think of his death. How does Jesus' death occur? By Jesus submitting to the corrupt rule of the Romans. Jesus willingly submitting to their law. He didn't have to. And yet for our atonement, he submits to a corrupt government. A government that is going to kill him, so that he can atone for our sin. Where Israel lacked faithfulness, steadfast love, and knowledge of God, Jesus did not. Jesus is faithfulness. He is steadfast love. He is the knowledge of the Father. We know the Father through the Son. You and I need this. And this is why we must be united to Christ, for without Christ, there will be no faithfulness, and there will be no steadfast love, and there will be no knowledge of God. And yet we gain even more through Christ. Colossians 2 that I read this morning at the Lord's Supper teaches us that Christ's atoning work does more than personal salvation. Listen again to 2:15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. God's people could not obey. God's people cannot obey. From the garden to the death of Christ and beyond, God's people on our own cannot obey. What appeals to us on our own is the fleshly siren call to do what is right in our own eyes. Hosea reveals that. Judges reveals that. All the prophets reveal it. So Christ came and lived the perfectly obedient life so that united to him, we could now be obedient through him. And yet that's not enough, because we are going to live in a world that is ruined by humanity's sin. We are living in a world where all the governing institutions are completely corrupted by sin. We need not only the obedience of Christ, we need the confidence that as we submit to these corrupt institutions, there is one that is holding all accountable. There is one that has greater authority than us or any governing institution. And God gives that to us in Christ also. Christ has disarmed all rulers and authorities, and this is so much more than the spiritual realm. Christ is triumphant over all, and therefore his people can not only live in this world, but can submit and also lead in institutions ruined by sin. See, this is the power of Christ. How can you submit to an ungodly boss? How can wives submit to sinful husbands? How can you and I submit to imperfect governments? The answer is always and only Christ in us. If we do not look for Christ, then we will end up like Hosea's generation and want to do everything in our own eyes. We'll only obey if they agree with us. And Scripture says, that's not godliness. That's unfaithfulness. That's a lack of love. That's no knowledge of God. But because of Christ's faithfulness, his steadfast love and knowledge of God, we can live in this world ruined by sin and misery and submit to corrupt institutions and even serve and lead in them. Because Christ has disarmed them, and more than that, he has authority over them. And so our life is not in vain on this earth. We can imitate Christ, though at times, please hear me, it will be very painful. We can serve, we can work for his glory in difficult circumstances, because now in Christ we have faithfulness, steadfast love, and knowledge of God. Where Israel failed, Christ succeeded. And therefore all united to Christ can also succeed. We no longer have to be tempted by the chaos of sin. We no longer have to give in to the anarchy of our sinful flesh. We look to Christ, our victorious King, and strive for greater obedience because of his salvation. Here's our hope as we live in a world ruined by sin and misery. Here's a hope in a culture that still desires to do what is right in their own eyes. We, united to Christ, reveal to the world the right way, that we submit to God and his governing authorities, that we submit to God through Christ in homes, in vocations, in our leisure, in our countries, knowing that he has authority over all. Will there be conflict? Yes. In this, I'm going to give this illustration. I hesitate just because he's a controversial figure. Karl Barth. I'm not going to recommend his theology, but one of the things I admire about him, as the Lutheran Church in Germany was swept up in Nazism, he, along with the faithful ministers, wrote a letter condemning. And he was exiled for the rest of his life. Well, not the rest of his life. He was exiled for the war. He had to flee to Switzerland. And yet when you read the letter, you go, this is right. He had to stand up and say, this is wrong, and church, what you are doing is wrong. And he paid the price. Brothers and sisters, in pursuing Christ, it means we will have tribulation. But we are to take heart because our King has overcome the world. We bring glory to God not by doing it our own way, but by submitting to his holy will and serving him where he has placed us, obediently following the one who is perfectly obedient, and he will receive all glory, honor, and praise. Will it be hard? Yes. But in the end, you're going to hear these glorious words. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Isn't that worth life itself? Isn't that worth everything? To hear those words coming from the only one who's perfect. Well done, my good and faithful servant. And we will hear those words as we cling to Christ and say it is all for him and it's all about him and it's all through him. Faithfulness, steadfast love, knowledge of God, it's through Christ alone. Praise be to him. Let us pray. Oh, most gracious, merciful Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, we pray that in this world ruined by sin, we recognize everything, every governing institution, that the visible church itself is always more or less pure. You call us to serve. You call us to lead. You call us to live. And you call us to faithfulness, to steadfast love, and to the pursuit of the knowledge of God found through Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for all of us that we would diligently engage in this, no matter how uncomfortable the struggle may be, that we look to Christ and we pursue Christ, knowing that he has authority over all, and nothing is done that is outside of his holy will. And so let us rest in this great truth, so that all glory, honor, and praise go to you and you alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.